For some of you, this is like your first time prophecy scare, meaning for some of you, this is the first time you've ever experienced kind of like the Christian world that like has this gets a teaching behind it of like, hey, the rapture is going to come at this time, and you hear that. But I mean, I've been a Christian now 25, 26 years, and this is like my second, third big one, you know, where it seems like it goes in cycles where someone makes a lot of money off some books and stuff like that. But in 1 Corinthians 13, you guys know that as the love chapter. And I just want to focus on one section of that really quick, and that is this is not only a good kind of description of love, obviously, and it obviously is a very convicting passage, because when we read it, a lot of times we read it and we go, wow, that's not a kind of love we have, and we don't live this kind of love a lot. In order to live this kind of love, you need to die, and that's really what needs to happen if you're going to live in 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. There needs to be a death to you. And what that just means is when it says like love suffers long and is kind, something needs to die in order for you to suffer long and to be kind. In order for you to not envy, something needs to die in order for you to envy. In order for you to not parade yourself or not be puffed up, you have to die to something else. You know, to not seek your own in something, you need to die to something to not seek your own. This is the way of Christian love that Jesus describes in John chapter 12. He says, hey, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it can produce nothing. It will just remain selfish. But if it dies, then it produces, then it becomes life-giving love. And that's what the world doesn't know how to do. It doesn't know how to die to itself. It is all about itself. And one of the things that it says in this chapter is it says love rejoices in the truth. That's love. Love rejoices in truth. Love that rejoices in evil is not love. When I used to take Sylvia and say, hey Sylvia, let's do drugs, that's not loving her in any aspect of the term. Though I was with her, though I was together, though she was with me, though we were safe doing it together, relatively safe, right? As much however safe you could be. But love rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice, it says, in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice. That's not love. That's selfish gains again. So whenever you're even growing up and you're thinking, hey, you know, it's like I want to do something or I want to, this seems like it would be fun and it's sinful behavior, you can do it, but it's not love. And you just have to recognize that it's not love in any way. It's selfish desires that's in us. And we all have those inclinations. Now, the result of this is that when you don't love like Christ, if you don't have that love, you won't see Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches, that God is love, and He's this kind of love, and that those He's going to dwell with need to have the same spirit of God in them to be with Him. And there's other kinds of spirits, the Bible says, teaches us to test all spirits to see whether they are from God or whether they are not from God. And that's what a Christian does. A Christian discerns and they start thinking about things. And hey, is this right or wrong? Is this good or bad? Is those type of things. In the book of 1 John, it gives us kind of an example of really a barometer kind of what to look for when something is false, and how do we know it's false? And it says, 1 John's littered with some really cool passages. I mean, verse 15 of chapter 2 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then it defines what's in the world that John's talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but of this world. So it's really easy for you guys, right, to look at what's in the world and go, hey, that's not of God. You know, that's the lust of the flesh. That's what my flesh desires. There's lust of the eyes, right? The pride of life, right? The things that draw you in. And it says those things are the pride of life, and they're not of the Father, but of this world. It says the world is passing, meaning all the things of the world, even the love of the world is passing. But it says God lives forever, so it's logically that we should want to honor God and want to love like God and want to rejoice in the truth, because that's going to last forever. The truth is going to last forever. Lies are not going to last. So it's logical for Bo to want to trust and rejoice and to love, meaning rejoice in the truth. Not just look at the truth and go, oh, it's the truth, but actually rejoice in it, man. I'm stoked about it. I'm really glad that there's truth. I'm glad that I get to know the truth, because that kind of joy in the truth is a grace from God. It's something beautiful to have in our life. And when you have lived crap and God gives you grace to see His goodness, man, there's no doubt. See, I'm not like one of those college kids that's like, I don't know, man, sin's kind of cool, Bo. It's like, I'm the kid who's like, yeah, you're talking to the wrong dude. Because, yeah, I went to the parties with you, but yeah, you know what I did to people like you? Was that cool? Is that good? See, you can't convince me that sin is kind of cool. I'm not one of those people. You know, you can't convince me that a little bit of sexual immorality is cool. Right? Not coming from my background and seeing my family and seeing the torture my mom went through. You know, you can't just snowball me. You can't blind my eyes to think like, you know, hey, you know, the truth's not really that important, Bo. No, the truth's really important. It'll blow up our lives if we don't rejoice in the truth. We don't love it. We don't love, and that means I have to die to other things. You know, if I'm going to rejoice in the truth, I got to die to the lie. I got to die to the fantasy. I got to die to the lie that's eating me up. You know, am I ready to die? Am I ready to be long-suffering, to love, to be long-suffering? That means I got to die to myself, to my own desires. Why aren't things going the way I want them? You know, this is what I want, blah, 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 blah. I got to die to that if I'm going to love, like 1 Corinthians 13. 1 John tells us specifically what to look out for that is not of the truth. And it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. 1 John chapter 2, 22 through 23. Pretty straightforward, right? So if you want to know who the Antichrist is, or who the spirit of Antichrist is, all you have to do is look at those who deny Jesus is the Christ. That He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God. Because whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. It says that there, and then if I flip over to, let's see. Well, we get the idea of the flip side of the coin in chapter 4, 1 John, verse 15. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. So you kind of get the flip side of the coin there, the positive. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son, you know, they're in the right track, but whoever denies the Son obviously denies the Father too. And that, it says, is the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world. So if you're not rejoicing in truth, you're going to believe in a lie. And if you're muddled and you see things gray in that way, you're in for a ride. You know, if you see things kind of like, well, I think that's kind of gray. you know, then you're going to go through some challenges, you know. I hope one of the challenges you go through is not going through the tribulation period that the Bible speaks of. Because the Bible speaks of people that are in this period as people who are not lovers of the truth. And it says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 10. But I'll start at verse 9. It says that the coming of the lawless one... Who do you think the lawless one is? Okay, Antichrist. 1 John tells us, hey man, the Antichrist, spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. It's the one who denies the Son. And in denying the Son, they deny what else too? The Father, right? And it says that the lawless one is in according with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So when the Antichrist, he is going to perform some great feats, it says. Probably the biggest feat is that is he will make a covenant with Israel, and there's going to be a relative peace in the Middle East, or so to speak, peace between Israel and Israel's neighboring countries for a period of time. But anybody who's studied history knows that that region has not done very well as far as peace goes. So that would be a miracle in and of itself. But notice verse 10, it says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So it's important to love, right? And rejoice in truth. Because if you don't rejoice in truth, then it says that we can be deceived. You know, and the idea is not be saved too. That they might, these people, obviously they did not receive the love of the truth and they were not saved. Pretty sad, you know, of a situation. So truth is important. Now I'm going to kind of beeline in, because I have a lot of things on my heart when it relates to the spirit of Antichrist. I was looking at the book of John. And so my whole beginning is just that it's important for us to rejoice in truth and to love and to rejoice in truth. That's what love is. It's part of rejoicing in the truth. Or else we will miss the boat, you know, in so many ways. We won't be able to discern right from wrong in situations. And that's important, especially when you're in high school or college, because you're always being tested, you know, when you're on a campus or, you know, or even in a workplace. You're always being tested all the time. The envelope gets pushed all the time of your morality. What are you going to allow? What are you going to do? What are you going to believe? Those type of things. And even when I was in college, I thought it was very intimidating to be in front of the professors and have them, you know, mock or say things that I felt were jabs at the Bible or Christianity, that they would put in these little sneak attacks, you know, and I felt challenged by that, you know. But I already knew that was a spirit of Antichrist going on, you know, that this is false and this whole system's false. And you know, I knew there was, that I could be a Christian within the system and love right properly, but I knew a lot of people, you know, because of their rejection of the truth, they weren't looking at loving God or could have the capacity to love people like God tells us to do. And it certainly gave me compassion on my professors to talk to them and to go at them, you know, when the class was over, to talk to them and to let them know about other things that I was researching too that would maybe go against what they were talking about and things of that nature. And that's the beautiful thing of college. Hopefully it's an open environment where there's dialogue there. Now, I was reading John 16:2, and something popped out this week at me. It says, they will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering God a service. And I thought, wow, that's such an interesting, relevant passage today, that there's going to be people that are living that actually when they kill people, they're going to think they're doing God a service. Like that's going to be their number one kind of reason of why they are doing the killing. You know, and I thought, man, dude, that is so like our day, you know, where people are actually killing and, man, they're just like, it's in the name of God, you know, and it's so prevalent today where people actually are killing in the name of God. And so we see that passage being fulfilled in our day, that it's happening. Now, when I look at a passage, and you can bring up, I'll bring it up. you guys are familiar with the book of Daniel, right? Like in Daniel, remember this whole thing, this whole vision that Daniel had? That was a guy who loved truth. And he, you know what's a great example of, I mean, you know what Daniel's a great example of? He's a great example of a, if you will, a student, a young man who's in a university, Babylon, and he was in the Babylonian universities, and yet he held fast to the truth. He rejoiced in the truth when he was there. He did not compromise at all, which is really awesome. You know, the dude totally just, man, understood that. He just loved the Lord. He had a joy from God, and nothing could substitute that. But Daniel had this great vision, right? And you guys probably remember this. He had this, it was this head of gold, chest of silver. He had a middle section of bronze. And then he had the iron legs and the toes that were iron mixed with clay. And that's what he saw in like a vision. Okay? And you know, Daniel goes into the interpreting of the dream and telling the king actually what the dream was. And he says, hey, you are the head of gold. There will be a kingdom that will come after you, which was the Medes and the Persians. And there would be the midsection, another kingdom, the legs, another kingdom. And then the toes would be another kingdom too. And it's really cool how he kind of knows what's going on, that Daniel has a understanding that there's going to be all these kingdoms. Now, notice all the kingdoms are in what region of the world? One of them's in Babylon. What's Babylon today? So, I mean, it's all been divided by the European world. But what's Babylon? It's actually Iraq. Yeah. Yeah. And then I shouldn't say Iraq either. That's a mispronunciation, right? I think it's Iraq. Yeah, Iraq. Iraq and Iran. I always say Iran. Iran. You know what I mean? But then there's the chest of silver, which is the Persian Empire, and the Medes were with them too. But what was that? You remember what's Persia today? You guys know it's Iran. Okay? Iran. And then there's you know, Greece. You guys familiar with the area of Greece? Right? It's kind of, you know, Turkey. Modern day Turkey kind of area. Little east or a little west of that. And then you have Rome, and you guys are all familiar with Rome, right? Rome was pretty big. It went all the way obviously into Italy and up north in northern Europe, but it also went all the way into what we know as Turkey today, and all the way into the Middle East, and all the way down into Egypt, and all the way into northern Africa. That was all Rome. Okay? And then it says that the last kingdom on the planet would be the, and this is all understanding of what Paul said is the time of the Gentiles, that in the Bible you have this time of the non-Jewish kingdoms ruling and reigning. And this last kingdom would be a 10-toe kingdom, and it would actually get crushed out of the mountain, or mountains are sometimes symbols for kingdoms in the Bible, out of the, just like when Jesus says, if you pray, you know, you can move mountains. Has anybody heard that? You know, if you know, yeah, I don't think he's talking about a mountain, but he's probably talking about kingdoms. You could change cities, you could change, mountains is usually a reference to lands or kingdoms in the Bible. And this is a great example. In Daniel chapter 2, it says that out of a mountain will come this rock, and this mountain will this rock will come out of this mountain, and it will become a nation. It will be and then all these nations, all of them, the 10 toes, the feet, the middle section, all sections will be crushed by the rock. And it says the rock is his kingdom will be forever. And obviously it's talking about the rock as being the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. That he's going to come and crush them all. And he's going to crush them all at one time. That at some point, Jesus is going to come on the scene, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and he's actually going to crush Iraq, Iran, Turkey, the Roman Empire, all of it. He's going to take it at one shot. And that's what it says in Daniel chapter 2. Now, we know that each kingdom was individually taken over by the other in human history. But Daniel seems to be alluding that in the future, there's going to be all of these kingdoms, including the 10 toes, are all going to be represented when the Messiah returns, when Jesus returns and does his thing of the whole Armageddon thing. And you can read stuff like Isaiah chapter 19, where it says Jesus is going to come back swift on a cloud. And he's going to, where is he going? Does anybody know where he's going in Isaiah 19? No. Dude, it's kind of trippy, but if you go there, it says, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Do you guys know that? Jesus is going to Egypt, man. And it says, he will totter, and the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. The heart of Egypt will melt in its mist. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. It's kind of interesting that it says that Egypt will actually go through a civil war. What's happening in Egypt? Does anybody know? Yeah, right now. It's kind of weird. But it says everybody will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor. The spirit of Egypt will fail. It talks about this: a fierce king will rule over them, over Egypt at some point. It's really an interesting chapter, for sure. You know. It says they're like a drunken man that staggers in his vomit. Ooh, wow, it's verse 14. Pretty radical. But Jesus, when he comes back, it talks about there that he's going to judge them. And you can go through other passages of the Bible that talk about, like, I'll give you an example. In Ezekiel, you can read passages like chapter 30, where it says, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword will come upon Egypt, upon Ethiopia, upon Lydia, Turkey, Libya, northern Africa, Ethiopia, which isn't Ethiopia, that's Sudan. Ancient, our Bible, when it translates to Ethiopia, it's actually the ancient area that we know today as Sudan. And they shall fall by the sword, says the Lord. God's going to go up against these people, and it sounds pretty much like it's the end. Even the day of the Lord is near. That sounds pretty like, okay, day of the Lord, right? The interesting thing about all this is that all of it today is what? It's all under the umbrella of it's all under the umbrella. All these nations, Turkey. What's Turkey? What kind of nation is it? That's right. How about Sudan? Egypt. Saudi Arabia. Iraq. Elam, which is Iran. Libya. All the areas mentioned in the end times are all today, interesting enough, they're all Islamic countries. Okay. Now, I find it interesting. I listened to Professor Dr. Warner talk on this, and I wanted to show you guys this because he talks about the expansion, like that the Roman Empire had a west and an east. And the east is what the Bible focuses on most. It doesn't focus on the West. Has anybody heard like Rome is the Antichrist and stuff like that? We all were taught that. I mean, that was really big. I mean, for years, you know. The problem with that is that Rome is not mentioned at all as being a place where God's going to come back and destroy. It's not talked about at all. Now, Elam? Yeah. Egypt? Yeah. Turkey? Yeah. You know, areas of Pergamos? Yeah. Iran? Yeah. Iraq? Yeah. Libya? Yeah. All those areas are spoken of that the Lord's going to return and drop some heavies on that place. Okay, there's going to be judgment in those areas. But the eastern part of the Roman Empire, have you guys heard of this, like the Byzantine era? There's a word for it, but the Byzantine era. But anyway, that came out of the Eastern Roman Empire. Constantinople was it. So you guys have heard that, right? Yeah, what's it called today? Istanbul, that's right. You know? And that was the capital of this area. Now, this area was taken over when Rome fell. It really fell. Dr. Warner shows us kind of what happened around that time. And I want you guys to see this because a gentleman had a vision from angels. You guys will be in Galatians pretty soon, and it'll talk about, just as we went through 2 Corinthians, talking about angels that come to you, as it appears as angels of light, but really it's Satan. So Galatians gives us a warning too, that if you hear from an angel, another gospel, you know, flee, get away, man, don't listen to him. Well, anyway, this gentleman did listen and did go into... He left Mecca and went into Medina and went on a war path and had an interesting teaching. And that teaching, does it bode with Antichrist? My answer is, yeah, it is, because his teaching said this: far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Okay? That God should have a son. Surah verse 4. O followers of the book, do not exceed the limits in your religion, and do not speak lies against Allah, but speak the truth. The Messiah, Esau, son of Mary, is only an apostle of Allah, and his word which he communicated to Miriam, or Mary, and a spirit from him. Believe, therefore, in Allah and his apostles, and say not, three, deist, it is better for you, Allah is the only God. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth is his, and Allah is sufficient for a protector. Surah chapter 4. Surah chapter 5. God, they are unbelievers who say, God, there is a Trinity. No God is there but one. And it goes on and on and on. So does that fit our First John Antichrist profile? Yes, it does. It's a denial of the Son. This group, this gentleman, and his religion was in direct opposition to biblical truth that teaches that God is a Akkad from the very beginning. It says that Genesis chapter 2, it says that Eve would bear the offspring of the woman would actually crush Satan. That there would be an offspring, a son of the woman that would come that would defeat the enemy. And even Psalm 2 says that God has a son. Even the proverb says, do you know the son's name? Bless the son. Do you know his name? Isaiah chapter 9 says, unto us a son is born, unto us, right, a child is given, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, right? Almighty God, that's right. That in some way there's going to be a son who is God from everlasting. Micah chapter 6 verse 8, right? His going forth are from everlasting to everlasting. And this person denied that. And that was the root of his religion. They call it Tawhid, and then this other word's called shirk. And this Tawhid is the most essential belief that he had. And it refers to the belief in the absolute oneness of God. Islam adheres to the strictest form of Unitarian monotheism possible. So what that means is God is utterly alone, just Him. And so it's, even though the Bible, we believe we're monotheists too, right? Christians are monotheist. We believe in one God. But He is a unity. He is the Akkad, the one unity. One unity. You get one dozen eggs, it's one carton of eggs. You open it up and there's a dozen eggs in there, right? Well, God is one. He's one God. But He is the Hebrew word akkad, one. Got it? Jesus is one with the Father, John 17. That was His prayer, right? I am one with you, you with me. Remember that prayer of Jesus? It's really beautiful in John 17. So you should read it. It's all about the oneness of Him and His Father. And then He says something radical. Make them one with me and me with them. Make us one. He shares the God with the Father. The Son shares God with the Father. He is one with the Father. But He became human to share one with humanity. So He can become Akkad with us. That's what God is doing. He is the Akkad. And then He sends His Son into the world, gives Him a body to become Akkad with human beings. Cool, huh? God's radical, dude. Now, Dr. Warner, he shows kind of the development of the Islamic world. Now, remember, we've been in a war for 1,400 years. I don't know if you guys know that, but we've been at war. I mean, even when I was young, I remember hearing about the war in the Middle East. But the word Islam and Muslim were like almost like really secret. I mean, you just didn't hear much about it. It was like this, you know, I mean, it was really quiet, you know. But Dr. Warner gives a great explanation of kind of how things have developed. In Revelation chapter 12, you get this picture of this sign in heaven where this fiery dragon with seven heads, who were told this dragon that he saw had been cast to earth, persecute the woman in verse 13. It says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. We're told later on in the book that the dragon is Satan, is the devil. It says that he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And so his attack is on the offspring of this woman, this child, and the people, obviously, of the child, which is the Jewish people. And it says in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're told that Satan's attack through this last empire is going to be an attack upon the sonship of Jesus Christ and those that are from the lineage of Jesus, and He hates those people. Jesus tells us plainly in Matthew chapter 24, He says, beware of false Christs, and He also says, beware of false prophets. And you see both of those in the book of Revelation. You see a false Christ, you see Satan, you see a false Christ, and you see a false prophet. So Jesus warns us about these things. Now, I don't really have too much time to go into much more, but it's all pretty fun stuff. So I'm going to turn to Daniel, and I'm going to let you look at some kind of characteristics of one of the kings that is going to come out of this 10 kingdom, if you will, conglomeration, which is going to be the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which today is all Islamic nations. My point is that if all these Islamic nations come together and say, we want to unite finally under one umbrella, as we have been for 1,000 years of war. We were all united. We went to war. We almost conquered all of southern Europe, right? I mean, we took all of the eastern part. We took half of Africa, right? People don't understand that actually Islam, in their theology, still believes that they're at war. And if they ever get it together, and the whole thing with ISIS, if you guys don't understand ISIS, ISIS is a movement out of Islam that is saying, let's unite between our divisions, Sunni, Shia, Muslims, different forms of Islam, different groups within Islam, the sects of Islam. They're saying, let's just go unite and deal with Israel and deal with Christians and do it. That's why I wanted you guys to watch Frontline and see that rise of ISIS, is so that you understand what is happening with them and you see that there's a movement, a huge movement. You got to understand, ISIS is gigantic now. They've already gone into Syria, and they already are taking over. They've already taken over North Iraq, and they've been within 14 miles of Baghdad in war, winning. So it's like you have even though they're Islam fighting Islam right now, and they've been that way, they've had a lot of inroad fighting. That's what's happened with Islam, is they've been brawling each other. If they ever get united and they get their pope, what they call their caliphate, if they ever get their pope together, man, dude, they're going to be stoked. I mean, they're going to be like, let's do it, man. Let's wreck some people. You know, let's go at it. We've been doing this for 1,400 years. Our religion says it's okay for us to do it because this is what we do. This is part of it. It is a political system. Islam is not a religion like Christianity. You got to understand that. It's a political, imperialistic religion. There's no such thing as Constitution of the United States. There's no such thing as that to an Islamic person. If they are a president, if you have a Muslim president, the first thing a true Muslim who believes in the Quran and the Hadiths, the writings of their holy books, is they have to invoke Sharia at some point. That's part of the deal. Is the political, if you say, well, no, we have a constitution, they go, so what? Doesn't matter. Constitution? No. Sharia law? Yeah. That's why I say, if you're a woman at all, you have to wise up, man. You have to get a little wise as to what women are going through in the world, in these areas, and have compassion on them, and understand that women are being, in Sudan, Muslim women are being abused horrendously. Christian women are being killed and raped, and I mean, all kinds of stuff's happening to them. But women within that culture, under those laws, is crazy. And so it's like, when we look at passages in the Bible, it's just interesting because you see all the places that Jesus talks about that is going to be relevant in his coming are all places that we're talking about now. That's why we're talking about this, because this is what Jesus is concerned about. Why? Because they deny what? The Son. And if they deny the Son, they deny the fatherhood of God as well. If you go to a Muslim at the U of A and you say, is God the Father? They'll go, no, God is no father. He is no father of anybody. They deny the fatherhood of God and the sonship of God. I was sitting at Sinbad's at the U of A, and there was six Muslim guys talking, and they were just talking about the cross, and they were saying what a lame thing to think Jesus died on the cross and blah blah blah, and they were just going off. So it's part of the thing. But in Daniel, I want you just to see the characteristics and see if anything lines up to us. I mean, I think it's kind of interesting to look at this. In Daniel chapter 11, he's talking about the eastern part of what we know today as Turkey, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, that whole area, and he talks about specifically the area of Turkey, that whole area, and he's honing in on this in his prophecy. And he says, out of this area will arise one, okay, who's going to do wickedly against a covenant. He's going to go against a covenant. And we're already told in Daniel 9 that he is actually, that this person will go and make a covenant with Israel for a period of 7 years. Now last week, I told you guys that the Messiah in Islamic theology, their Messiah is going to come back and make an agreement with Israel for 7 years. Isn't that a coincidence? Our Bible says that the Antichrist is going to go make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And their belief in the end times, their teaching is that their Messiah is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. That is freaky, right? I mean, it's just like, whoa. But it says he's going to, in verse 32 of Daniel 11, it says he will do wickedly against the covenant, corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So there's going to be strong people who are going to know God, and they're going to go against him. And it says that in verse 36, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till his wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Now hold that spot, and I'm going to read to you. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is in the New Testament, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so Daniel says that that's what he's going to do. He's going to speak blasphemies against the God of gods. In verse 37 of Daniel 11, this guy says he will regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now don't think he's an atheist, because let's go on. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. He's going to be into war. He's going to be into imperialist conquest. And he's going to know a god which it says his fathers did not know. And he shall honor with gold or silver and precious stones and pleasant things. And so he's going to be into money, appeasing his god with money and things of that nature. And the god that he serves is going to be a god that neither his fathers, his descendants did not know. Is that true? Yeah. When you look at that region right now and you look at what the religion is of that region that we're talking about, it's Islam, right? When did that start? 600, after the death of Christ. The ancestors of the Persian Empire, remember the statue? The Babylonian Empire. They all worship different gods. All of the people that are in there today worship a foreign god as to what the past people worshipped in that region. Actually, Allah means, it's actually taken from the moon god. They used to worship the moon god in Saudi Arabia. It was La. And they made it Allah. And yeah, it was part of the moon goddess, god and goddess. And there was a ton of gods they worshipped. Zoroastrianism was another whole kind of work of, not Islam, but of, there was like Christian Zoroastrian. And there's all kinds of cult groups that were really, a lot of gods, man, and Allah, or Muhammad was raised around this, and he took the moon god, which was their special god in that area of Mecca, and he made that the only god. He said, that is the only god. Allah is the only god. And that's what he did. He took the pagan deity that was common of the day, and he made it the only god. But that's a god that was not worshipped by the ancestors of that day, meaning what he created. So they worship something that's created that their fathers would not know. But it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. And I find that kind of cool too. meaning that this region would have as one of its rulers a person who doesn't desire, or doesn't, it says, nor the doesn't regard the desire of women. That doesn't mean he doesn't desire women. That's not what the passage says. It doesn't say he doesn't desire women. He said he doesn't regard the desire for women. He don't give a rip about you. He don't care about you. You have not a good place in his mind. You shouldn't be dressing the way you dress. You're showing your legs. You're showing your arm. And if you've ever watched any documentaries on these areas, they have a Islamic police system of women that are in their full garb. And if you walk by and you are not covered your face properly, you will get a ticket. Yeah. Sometimes places you can't vote. Sometimes you can't do things like in a court of law, your testimony is not valid as a man's. So there's many things that go on, but it says that there would be, I'm just saying that the Bible says, it's very interesting that the Bible says that the Antichrist, that this Antichrist movement is not going to desire women, regard the desire of women. Isn't that crazy? I mean, is the Bible just like being like a little too precise? It's saying the Eastern Bloc of the Roman Empire is all going to be united. It's all going to be under one system. They're going to hate the Jewish people. They're going to hate Christians. They're going to hate the Son. They're going to hate the Father. They're going to have a God of fortresses, a God of war. They're going to be imperialistic. That's going to be their mission, to conquer. And my point is this, is the Bible says for us to throw off the weight of sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, let us lay aside every weight of sin that so easily ensnares, and let us run the race with endurance. And that's what God wants from us in these times. He wants us to walk in holiness and purity. And if, you know, we all struggle with stuff, but what I'm saying, let's do something about it. Some of you guys have been struggling with areas for a long time. But you have to, you know, there's steps you have to take to get more serious about things. Does that make sense? Sometimes you have to get more serious in your Christian life. You know, where you go, hey, you know what? I know this is an area, but I'm going to really, really pray about this now. I'm going to really start bringing this before the Lord. And I'm going to really take some steps to take care of some things that are in my life. You know. Because when I look at this stuff, and I'm not the sky is falling kind of guy. But when I see this kind of stuff, man, I kind of go, wow. This is pretty cool. I mean, it's pretty radical. People being beheaded. The Bible says they would be beheaded in the book of Revelation. You know? So it's like, these things really are happening. You know? And, you know, the way it works in my own heart is I feel like there's things I need to do. Does that make sense? That I can't just sit on the sideline and just go, hey, okay, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, like things that, you know, things like sinful areas, drinking, drugging, things like that, have to shrink a little bit. You know what I mean? In light of all that's happening in the world. Does that make sense? And sometimes prophecy studies do that for me. Does that make sense? The more I study the prophetic word, the more sin looks smaller and smaller. It doesn't look as good. You know what I mean? Don't want to go view porn, man. No, not after studying this, man. You know, you get in this and you go, whoa, porn. No. Dude, I ain't touching that thing. You know what I mean? That kind of feeling. You know what I mean? Because it's serious. And we see how serious it is. Jesus said, hey, there will be a time where they will kill you. People will kill you. And they will say, you know, God is great. God is good. We're doing this for God. And what happens now? What are we seeing today? God is great. When they kill people, God is great. That's the word they chant. Crazy. Absolutely wild. So anyway, I taught a long time and love you guys. And that's why I wanted to teach you that kind of special message. Yeah, but I hope it helps you guys just to deal with your life. You know what I mean? Everybody's got issues, but sometimes in light of these things, you know, it kind of focuses right up and go, oh man, you know what I mean? I know what I got to do now. It's real clear, you know, that kind of things. That's how it affects me anyway. So anyway, let me pray for you guys, okay? Father, I thank you for this group and just love these students and thank you so much for them and their impact in my own life. And what a blessing, Lord, it is to just walk in fellowship with each of them. And I pray that your word would speak to their hearts and they would realize that you are God. Lord, that you know the end from the beginning as you declare. And you speak things as though they were not, yet they are, Lord. That's how radical you are. And I want everybody here, Lord, just to honor you and to love you and to understand that, Lord, you've given them just such a beautiful tool in your word to be able to look and to study. And I know that all of us are pressured and we all are tempted and we all are tried by things that we go through in the world in a day-by-day basis. And help us in our studies of the Scripture that it would make an impact into our heart to turn away from things and to turn towards you. And we give you all the praise for that. And we pray that you would do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.